ready to start. When do you think when do you think Brian will know how many are coming? Because if I do take notes, it's nice to know how many copies. I'm going to try to see if Matt Freeman will come. Matt was a graduate of DTS. He was a sports announcer on television and accidentally ran over and killed somebody and has a testimony of his grace. God's grace towards you. Well, we are in chapter 5, verse 1. Last Wednesday night when I came home, I spent 90 minutes on the phone. It's worse if I put it up, because it hears me breathing. We ended up talking about Romans 4, and I told him the outline of Romans 4, the four.
Yeah.
And I found out that he's a surgeon. And that's why I said I'm going to, he wrote me something yesterday and wants some more information. I should start an independent ministry, something like that. But it's because I've written some journal articles that are dealing with aspects of Greek grammar with Acts 2:38 and some other passages that... The articles have been very kindly received, even by my critics, that end up taking a position that I've refuted in the past. It's amazing. How's that? Is that better?
Yes.
I can always talk this way. I might look better to you looking this way. Okay. Romans chapter 5. This is the summary of the section that starts in 3:21. In chapter 6 and 7, it's generally conceded that Paul has a parenthesis and deals with more objections with the doctrine of justification by faith. In chapter 6, he deals with the objection that the doctrine of justification will lead to sin. Antinomianism, and in chapter 7 that belittles the law. And then chapter 8, verse 1, picks up where chapter 5 leaves off. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And that picks up with this theme that we're going to see in chapter 5, which deals with the certainty of our salvation. The justification by faith is going to produce great results. So in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is trying to prove that the man with the Bible and the man without the Bible are condemned. One is condemned by the law, the other is condemned by his conscience. Starting in 3:21 all the way through chapter 5, verse 21, we have justification by faith. The basis of it is the death of Christ, chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Then he deals with three objections in the last part of chapter 3, and then he illustrates the doctrine of justification by referring to the life of Abraham, who lived and died before the law. And he says about Abraham and justification by faith, number one, that the scriptures proclaim it. Number two, Abraham was justified by faith apart from ritual, apart from circumcision. You can see where that would have a Church of Christ argument right there. Not by baptism. Number three, he was saved apart from the law. And number four, justification by faith is the only way to overcome impossible obstacles. And I cannot think of a greater obstacle, impossible obstacle, than that man is a sinner. I was talking with this surgeon, and he was saying that he brought up the thief on the cross, and the guy said, well, that he wasn't baptized because he died before the church began, so he was saved under the Old Testament method. And what was that? Well, offering the sacrifices. Well, Hebrews 10 says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. And the law itself was, see, justification has to be by faith, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New. It has to be by faith. As this guy was arguing with my surgeon acquaintance, that there are two ways. You were saved one way under the Old Testament, another way under the New. Bunch of hogwash. And the guy made the statement, you're going to love this, that they didn't say they were the only Christians, but that they were Christians only. And I said, well, then when he makes that statement again, I want you to ask him, since you're not the only Christians, who are the others out there? And I can tell you what the answer is going to be. Those who agree with us. Oh, boy. You know, it would be good for some of these people that love to argue if they took a class in logic or in debating so that they would know what is a good argument and what isn't a bad one. But there are people that think any argument is legitimate. Okay, in chapter 5, he's going to talk about four permanent results. Four permanent results of justification by faith. And that is the crediting of righteousness of God to the sinner. The first one is found in verse 1. I don't have my Bible. It's up here. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. I want you to notice the participle, having been justified. It's an aorist participle. You want to hear something we hear all the time in Greek? The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. But you could figure that out by just looking at the English. Which came first, the justification or peace with God? Justification. Now, the since, mine says since, therefore, this could be either logical or chronological. Doesn't make any difference. Logically, justification comes first. Chronologically, in the matter of time, justification comes first. So you have, as Miss Nelda would probably pick out, or Miss Christine would, we have, therefore, the relationship between, therefore, having been justified by faith, and the phrase, we have peace with God, we have a cause and effect. Wow. I love the way you answered that without even moving your lips. Isn't that wonderful? That is fantastic. I thought I'm impressed. The therefore picks up from all of what we have in chapter 3, 21 through 4. And we have been justified by faith. I want you to notice that the justified by faith is passive. It's in the passive voice. We don't justify ourselves. We have been justified. Who do you think is the one that justifies us? Jesus or God? God. Now, we have this phrase, we have present tense, peace with God. The key word here is the word with. If I say we have the peace of God, which Paul mentions in Philippians 4, I'm saying something different. What is the difference between peace with God and the peace of God? I can't hear you.
Position, peace with God is our position with Him.
Yes, it's objective. It's between peace between me and God, whereas the peace of God is a feeling and is internal and is subjective. So why do you think he says peace with God? Because this fits chapter 1, verse 18. We're under the wrath of God. We're no longer at enmity because of chapter 3, verse 25, propitiation. The work of Christ on the cross has satisfied God's demands. Has satisfied God's demands. So now, an objective state of peace exists between me and God, like a peace treaty between two nations. God is no longer judicially angry with me, and I am at peace with him. We're cool. But notice, I want you to notice, you have, in one sense, it's superfluous. It's unnecessary. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's been proven that all the way through. So why do you think he states that, which is obvious, and then look at the first words of verse 2, through him we also. Now, why do you think he mentions through our Lord Jesus Christ, since that is what he's already been saying on many occasions in chapter 3 and 4?
Emphasis.
He never gets tired of pointing out that all of this is because of the work of Christ. I don't know who was the one that said, I can't think of his name right off the top of my head, but he said, a preoccupation with the person and work of Christ is an apostolic disease. Don't you love that? A preoccupation with the person and work of Christ is an apostolic disease. They love talking about the person and work of Christ. And so he does that here. So the first result is we are at peace. God is no longer angry with me. There is the second blessing that comes, or second result, because of justification by faith. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now live in a state of grace. We don't have to worry about dying in a state of grace. We are in a state of grace. We are in, and we've been given entrance into this state. So God now deals with you graciously. Now it may seem that, does that include discipline when you get out of line? Yes. Grace doesn't mean you don't have to, you can do anything you want. But God's grace is that he never lets us down. He never lets us go. And he never lets us off. That's grace. So we have this state of grace in which we are currently standing. And then we have the last part of verse 2. And this is the third result. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You've noticed we've been justified. That happened in the past. So that now I'm at peace, and now I have in a state of grace. But I also, in the future, have this hope of the glory of God. Now, what is this expectation? It is a happy Certainty is how J.B. Phillips translates it in his paraphrase. The problem is, and A.J. and I were talking about this earlier, the problem is that today hope has been watered down to mean wish. I don't know if you ever said this, but I said it lots of times in high school and in college, probably going all the way back to kindergarten, when I would make this statement, I hope I do well on the test. You ever made that statement? David never had to. He had his lessons down pat, didn't you, David?
Sure.
I hope. but hope doesn't mean wish. It means a certainty that hasn't happened yet. And so when he talks about the hope of salvation, don't let people think, well, that means it means a wish or it's uncertain. It does not. Because of the work of Christ, we have this hope in verse 2. So we have three blessings stated right at the very beginning, three results of justification by faith: peace with God, standing in a state of grace, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God probably refers to either a future manifestation of the glory of God or heaven or something. It is, I will admit, a bit of an awkward term, but Paul has more in mind than just heaven. We get to see the glory of God, and we will participate in the glory of God. And that is our hope, and that is what drives us. But in verses 3 through 10, we have an interesting digression. The Christian has this boastful expectation, because when he says we rejoice, the Greek word is literally we boast in. That you have this, how do you know, let me put it this way, how do you know that this hope, this future manifestation of the glory of God, is a sure thing? How do you know that? Well, you can say, well, the Bible says so. But Paul is going to give us a number of arguments why that is so. He's going to give us three arguments, three reasons why a Christian is assured of heaven. Argument number one, or reason number one, is in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I just talked about glory. Now he's talking about sufferings. Knowing that, causal participle, because we know, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, which gets us back to the end of verse 2, right? We're talking about the hope of the glory of God. Now he mentions it again. And hope does not put us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that the Christian's assured expectation of his salvation grows, does not diminish, but grows through a gradual process of suffering. Now that is a profound argument. The more you suffer for the cause of Christ, the greater your hope. You talk to these missionaries that we talked to yesterday, who have spent time in jail, persecuted. They look at this as an honor. Their faith is stronger than ours because it's been tested. It's been tested. And they said this, one of the things they said interesting, testing produces a testimony. Isn't that interesting? People that overcome these trials, they've got a testimony of God's grace. And that's what he's saying here. Look at the gradual growth. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, we rejoice in our sufferings when they're over. It's another thing to rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance. You heard about the guy that prayed, Lord, give me patience right now. Right now. Produces endurance, and endurance produces character. You get to find out what you're made of. Prosperity has its own tests. But I mean, tribulation really produces what exactly you believe. One of the statements that C.S. Lewis made when his wife died has struck me ever since high school. He says, the truth or falsehood of what you believe how's that going? I paused too long and I had other thoughts. Anyway, you find out how much you care when you're in trials. You never know the truth or falsehood of what you believe until you're tested. Do I believe this? Is this worth suffering for? Am I fighting a battle that needs to be fought? Some people don't know that. They fight every battle and they lose credibility. But that's what we've got here. It produces character, and character produces hope. And that gets us back to verse 3. So his first argument is that the Christian is assured of his salvation by the gradual process of suffering. And when you talk to these people, these missionaries that have suffered and been in jail, and have all sorts of physical wounds, and you see their faith, you feel like you're the most unholy person in the room. You're not worthy to be with them. They're not worthy. The second argument starts in verse 5-8. That the Christian's expectation of his salvation is assured because of the love of God. Isn't that interesting? Now look at verse 5. The Christian is assured of God's love through the subjective work of the Holy Spirit in his soul. And hope does not put us ashamed because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, you know you're saved because you have emotionally experienced the love of God. It's been poured out in our hearts. We feel it. We know God loves us. That gets back to verse 1. We're no longer under his wrath. But going from the subjective, he now goes to the objective. Look at verses 6-8. He says here, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you have the subjective experience of the emotions of having felt the love of God in our hearts, and then we have the objective experience of knowing that Christ died for us. Now, by the way, look at what he says in verse 6 about the death of Christ. It was while we were still weak. Helpless. Secondly, it was at the right time. Now, in verse 7, Paul compares the death of Christ versus the death of a Marine dying for his love of country and for his fellow comrades. Look at it. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good, by that righteous, it means the prickly kind of righteous. Have you ever met prickly righteous people? I have. Too many to count. They're smug. They're self-righteous. They're nitpickers. Oh, there's no doubt they're saved, but they're just not fun to be around. You wouldn't choose them as someone you go talk to if you had a problem. But they're Christian. They're perhaps a little cold, critical. I've met them. They're in church. Scarcely for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone who's loving and kind and thoughtful and seems to care about you, perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But here's the contrast. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we were weak in verse 6, in verse 8, we're sinners. So he's saying that we're assured of the love of salvation because suffering makes our hope pure. We have this experience of the love of God, both internally, feeling the love of God in our hearts, and externally, by at a certain time or place, Christ committed a sacrifice which was morally superior to everyone else's. Now, in verse 9 and 10, we have the third reason, and it is logical. So we have suffering, we have the love of God, and now we have logic. Verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more. There you go, Miss Nell, didn't it? The logical comparison. Much more, from a lesser to a greater, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Explanation, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, there's a logical argument again, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God saved me when I was his enemy, now that I'm his friend, do I have less assurance or more assurance that I'm saved?
Much more.
Much more. Acts, perfect. Use the perfect word there, much more. I tell people this. If I cannot be saved except on the basis of grace, how in the world can God expect me to maintain that salvation except on the basis of grace? If I do not attain salvation except by grace, how can I maintain it apart from grace? Now, you've heard me use this illustration before. Suppose, let's go back 50 years, 1970. We still have payphones then. Remember those payphones? We're old enough to remember those. Suppose I knew David and I'm telling David, man, I've got some problems trying to finish my undergraduate degree. And David, I need $1,500 to be able to get my final semester in college. And David says to me, I like you, Lanny. Here. And he reaches into his thick billfold, which of course the chiropractor has to help him because sitting on all that money makes his joints out of whack. And he gives me 15 $100 bills. And I say, this is fantastic. Now I can finish my education. And I want to call my mom and dad, because at that point I was ruthless. I want to call my mom and dad and tell them the good news. That I'm going to be able to finish my education because David just paid me $1,500 to complete it. But I feel in my pockets that I don't have the quarter necessary to make the phone call. Okay. Do Do you think I should be timid about asking David for a quarter after he's given me $1,500? He makes it sound like it's a true story.
I think maybe it is.
I owe you $1,500? If he gave me $1,500, should I be afraid to ask him for a quarter? If he's done the greater, should I be afraid of him doing the lesser? If God saved me when I was his enemy, now that am I his friend, do you think he can keep me saved? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God did the greater for me, do I have to worry about the lesser? If God went to all that length in order to save me, well, let me put it to you this way. Which do you think is more difficult for God to do? To save me or to keep me saved? Which is the most difficult for God to do?
Save you.
Huh?
Save you.
Save me. Because what did it cost God in order to save me? His son. Keeping me saved is small potatoes compared to that. And that's why, by the way, notice, shall be saved. Remember I've told you before that the word sozo, which is the Greek word for save, is found in three tenses, past, present, and future. I have been saved, and that's for certain, and that is sure, and that is complete. I am in the process of being saved, working it out in my experience, and I shall be saved in the future. But all of this, the present and the future, are assured because of the completed action in the past. But there is a sense in which I have been saved, I am being saved, I shall be saved. Now, some people would take this future tense by itself and say, okay, see, this proves you're not saved yet. That's not what we're talking about at all. When you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are planted in the family of God. You've been declared righteous, and God has imparted to you his Holy Spirit. Now, I find this interesting. People who believe you can lose your salvation treat the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life as if they are detachable items. I can take my jacket off or I can put it on. Now there's a sense in which we talk about putting on Lord Jesus Christ and so forth, but that eternal life is something that is imparted to the soul. Regeneration happens in the soul. The indwelling Holy Spirit comes into a person. It is called a down payment. It's the earnest money. So if I lose my salvation, do I take the Holy Spirit to hell with me? Impossible. Can he take back the Holy Spirit? Impossible. All of this because they want to keep the doctrine of free will. The only person that has a complete free will is an insane person. If I ask you, why did you do something, you will answer usually with the first word as, because. You have a reason. Either you have a reason from your mind or you have an emotion from your will, from which from emotion that comes from your heart. And so the will chooses, I will do this because it's smart, or I do this because I want to. But it will have a reason. But if our mind is blinded and our affections are distorted because of sin, you cannot expect the will to make a totally free, unbiased decision. It's trapped. You remember, what is it? Garbage in, garbage out. Remember with computers? They get garbage into the will. The will's not going to reject it. And that's why when we're saved, he works on our mind, enlightening us, and works on our affections so that we love God's truth. And now the will is able to make a better decision. But the will is not neutral apart from the mind and the emotions. It's not the mind says one thing, the emotions say something else, and the will does something third, independent. So we have been reconciled, and we cannot lose our salvation. The unbeliever is in bondage to his will. He is in bondage because he gets bad information and bad emotions. Only the Christian is the free man. Only the Christian. By the way, Luther saw this clearly in the Reformation. Luther, when Erasmus, who was a Catholic theologian and probably the leading Catholic of his time, argued with Luther, Luther wrote him a note, said, "I congratulate you that you have picked the true issue. It's the bondage of the will. It's not predestination, it's not election, it's not justification by faith. It is the bondage of the will that's important. And the human is in bondage. The unbeliever is free. And God's not going to take that back. We have the Holy Spirit. We have an enlightened mind. He's working on our affections. Does that mean that we don't make bad decisions? Yeah, we make bad decisions. Do we sometimes live as if we're non-Christians? Yeah, hopefully not long, but we do. But if God saved us or reconciled us when we were his enemies, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved. The fourth result is joy. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation flips all the way back to verse 1. Peace with God. We are united to God. We are one with him. Do you see how logical Paul is in this whole argument? He starts off by saying, therefore, lets us know that we got a logical argument going. Because we're justified by faith, we have three results. Number one, we are at peace with God. He's no longer judicially angry with us. We are out of the courtroom. We've been declared not guilty. Number two, he treats us now in grace, not on a work system, but in grace. And thirdly, we have this assured hope of the glory of God. How do we know that this third hope is for sure? Number one, suffering. Our experience in suffering increases our faith. Number two, the love of God does. Internally, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, externally by the cross of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And then thirdly, the logical argument. If he reconciled us when we were enemies, we have peace. How much more can we assure that we'll be saved? And finally, number four, we have reconciliation. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in that. Literally, we boast in it. And who effected this reconciliation? Not me. Christ. When Jonah says in Jonah 2:10, salvation, no, it's 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. He's telling you the truth. That's a key verse in the book of Jonah. When I was a kid, I was about 7, I guess, or 8. Norm Smith, bless his heart, used to have this little exercise before we went to Sunday school. And he'd give a 15-minute talk, pep talk, we'd sing a song and so forth. And he asked for people to recite this group of kids to recite their favorite verse. Well, you know how preteens are. Giggle, giggle, giggle. John 3:16 got a great workout because everybody knew that verse. The other one that probably got even more was Jesus wept, because that was only two words. Boy, did I make Mom and Dad embarrassed. Lanny. Yes, Mr. Smith? What's your favorite Bible verse? Jonah 2:10. What is Jonah 2:10, Lanny? Now, I'm 7 years old, right? This would be 1958, something like that. 57? What is Jonah 2:10? And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah on dry land. Boy. And you know why I chose that verse? Because I didn't know that 1 Kings talked about pisseth and dung. Pisseth, that's in the King James Version. And I would have loved to have... What do you do with a kid that's got ADD? You shock all the older people in the church. That's what you do. And unfortunately, vomit was the only thing I could come up with. So I think I've grown out of that stage. I'll have to ask Ruth Ann. But the results of justification are assured. Now, he's going to continue this argument in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 next week, when we see that this is the work that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. And it has overcome the problems that you have. By the way, if you steal money in the Old Testament, you had to give it back, right? What?
Plus a fifth.
Plus a fifth. So restitution was more than just the original donation. And what Adam robbed from God, Christ not only restores, but adds to a greater work than Adam. We'll get into that next week. Are there any questions before we close?
I had a comment. I thought how wonderful it is that God...
Well, thank you, sweetheart. Couldn't have said it better myself. I say that to her all the time. Yeah, IJ.
In addition to Paul's thing perfectly set out, argument, his legal argument, if you will, and the logic of it that flows throughout, for me, what underscores that, much more assuring than Paul's words, I think that's possible. Two things. One, all of Christ's pronouncements in the Gospels, that all whom the Father has given to me, I'm not losing any of them, and I will keep them in my hand. So you've got his words and his promise, and then later in Romans, those whom he foreknew, he goes through, I will glorify. He'll be with me. So you have those underscoring on a more personal note, completely unlegalistic. And how much more comfort do you get, or will you get, from God than that?
Well, one guy explained it to me this way. He said, yes, I'm in God's hands, but you see, there are gaps between his fingers. They are content. What they're fighting for is the doctrine of free will. They are fighting for that tooth and nail, and they don't understand that the will is part of man's nature, and his nature is corrupted. So they don't see the bondage of the will. You see this in Aquinas in the Catholic Church, and you see this to some degree in every Arminian, that God doesn't command us to do something we can't do. And I respond, oh yes, he can. He does it all the time. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's why he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You think you can, I don't know why, but they do that. They're sincere in saying that man has a free will, and therefore he can, if he decides, lose his salvation. And I try to tell them it could be proof that they were never saved to begin with, as in the case of our passage this morning, but you can't say that they've lost their salvation. I had a man in one church that thought, Ben Carson, who thought that you could lose your salvation. And our argument went this way. Ben, the Bible says, and Ben would say, Lanny, I know a person. And I could never get him beyond that. But Ben, the Bible says, yeah, but Lanny, I know my brother. There you go. Jerry, did I answer your question? Jerry, you had your hand raised. Okay. And Ruth Ann's pointing to her watch. So I better quit. Right? Look at that smile. Are there no more questions? We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we are in awe that you did all of this when we were weak, when we were sinners. We were without strength. We were enemies. Such is your great love for us. And we rejoice in the fact that you have done this in such a way that we are assured of our salvation. Help us to show our gratitude and our love by being obedient and giving you faithful service. Give us a safe trip home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.